If you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, we're going to look at the last couple of verses in Philippians 3, the first verse of chapter 4 today. But as we prepare to look at our text this morning, I think it's important for us to remember a little bit of the context of the book of Philippians that we've talked about before and is in my mind all the time, but you probably not so much. But you need to remember that the trials, the suffering, the persecution that this church, the church in Philippi, is facing as they are reading this letter. We're not positive exactly about what all of those trials entail, but back in chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, we do see Paul recognizing that they have opponents, and Paul is encouraging them not to fear what is going on. Again, we don't know exactly what he's referring to, but we do know that it's pretty serious, because Paul then moves on to encouraging them to thinking of their suffering as a gift. We know that there are some serious enemies to the faith because of Paul's strong words against those false teachers in 3:2. He calls them dogs, those who mutilate the flesh. So there's a presence of false teachers, and there is a real affliction in suffering that they're dealing with. And we actually see further evidence in 2 Corinthians 8, 1 and 2, when Paul is telling the Corinthian church about the sacrificial giving of the church in Philippi. He says this, "We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia." That's Philippi. "For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part." So just think of how severe this test must be for the Apostle Paul to consider it a severe test of affliction. Think of what he went through. That does remind us that it's also important to remember the circumstances of the Apostle Paul as he's writing this letter. Remember, he's writing this letter while he is imprisoned for the gospel, imprisoned because of his work in the gospel. As we look at our culture, I think that we could say that we are concerned that we are heading in the wrong direction. I don't think that's a stretch to say, but it's important to note that the direction that we are headed in leads to the place where Paul already is while he's writing this letter. He's there because he is an obedient Christian, and he has, because of his obedience, lost his freedom. He can no longer go where he wants to go, do what he wants to do, be with who he wants to be with. He's quite literally chained to the will of someone else. And we can also remember that Philippi was the location where Paul and Silas were arrested for, as it says in Acts 16, disturbing the city by advocating for customs that the people believed to be unlawful for Romans to accept and practice. They were attacked by the crowd. They had their garments torn off of them, and they were then beaten with rods. That happened in Philippi. And then we're told that When the crowd had inflicted many blows, they threw them into prison. So while it would be a stretch to say that our culture, at least in America, produces the same level of suffering and antagonism for Christians that Paul experienced, I don't think it's a stretch in any way to say that we're definitely on that trajectory. We're on that course. And even while we might see that coming, and even though we do still enjoy many benefits that Paul and the Philippian church really could have only dreamed about, we still see it coming. We're still pressed on every side with rampant sinfulness and all of the horrible effects of sin while living on this earth that's still under a curse. And if you need proof of that, you just turn on the news or you click over to a news website and you see evidence of this everywhere. This is literally some of the easiest sermon prep work I've ever done. You just go there, you see immediately the horrors of the war in Ukraine. Probably the most prominent thing you're seeing right now. Videos of people driving through the streets with dead bodies just lying out in the open on the sidewalks. Buildings destroyed to the point that they look like the pictures you see on the news right now look like pictures you see in your history textbook about World War II. And just this week, I don't know if you saw this, they released the audio of one Russian soldier yelling these orders at another Russian soldier upon being told to just... So the soldier was inquiring about some men he saw in a truck. And upon being told to just kill the people in the truck, even though he wasn't sure if they were military or not, the soldier receiving the orders responds, "Got it, but the villager here is civilian." And before he can finish that sentence, he's interrupted by the other soldier yelling, "What's wrong with you? If they are civilians, slay them all." If you keep scanning the news past the Ukraine stuff, you find all kinds of reports of political corruption. You see the fact that the Senate just confirmed the most progressive liberal to ever serve on the U.S. Supreme Court. And even in the midst of what could be the joyful day that possibly sees the disgusting ruling of Roe versus Wade overturned, possibly, you see so many states, this is the main news about abortion right now, state after state now passing some of the most horrifying abortion legislation that has ever been passed, including Colorado just this week. You see article after article about abortion and LGBTQ rights using language that clearly demonstrates that the biblical side of all of these debates is the oppressive, backwards, hateful side. On CNN, I counted literally, you could read a story on the concerning attempts to restrict women's rights and further oppress LGBT communities. You could read a story on that from Oklahoma, from Idaho, from Arizona, from Kentucky, from South Dakota, from Florida, from Ohio, from Texas, from Arizona, from Iowa. All of these states, all of these stories, and this is how it's being covered. All these laws that are trying to prevent babies from being murdered and allowing women to compete against only women in sports and only having to have other women in their bathroom, protecting children from irreversible mutilating surgeries, laws like these, and all of them being painted as hateful. And the people who stand up against it and the governors who veto such legislation are painted as heroes. And you might be thinking, well, that is exactly why you don't go to CNN for news. They paint everything like that. And they do. They absolutely do. They are one of the prominent corporations that's helping to change the culture into what it is. But then you click over to Fox News and you read this. Fox News hires Caitlyn Jenner as a contributor. In announcing the hire, the CEO of Fox News said this, "Caitlyn's story is an inspiration to us all. She is a trailblazer in the LGBTQ plus community, and her illustrious career spans a variety of fields that will be a tremendous asset for our audience." That's the news source that we're more comfortable with. And 20 years ago, any self-respecting Christian would have turned to that station off forever, right? But here we are, the news station that so many just kind of default trust is, it truly is the lesser of two evils. At best, this is the world we live in now. The trustworthy place for news has at best made peace with the movement that aggressively rebels against God at the most fundamental level of Creator and spits on the opening chapters of Genesis. So that's what happens when we look at our culture, but you don't have to look at the culture to see sin and the evidence of the curse of sin and the increase of wickedness to be discouraged. You can look at your own life. You know, you deal with sickness, you deal with disease. So many of you dealing with constant doctor visits. For some of you, one after another. And for those you look after, maybe. Sicknesses that interfere with your life. Pain, sometimes chronic pain, that at best just feels bad sometimes. And you deal with other trials in life. You're facing issues of financial stability, maybe. Questions about your future, where to go next. Other areas of where you see the sin affecting your life from the outside. I've talked to 3 people in this church in the last couple of months who have had their cars stolen. What? So there's that, and then many of you are at jobs or in schools I've talked to you, or you're in families where you constantly feel the pressure of a culture that hates your faith, and you really feel that, and you feel it every day, and you know that it is only a matter of time before your commitment to the God of the Bible is going to cost you your job. It's going to cost you your way of life, maybe where you live. It's going to cost you a relationship with a friend or family member that was once very meaningful to you. And of course, as a Christian, you're constantly battling with the sin in your life. You're striving to be free of it. You're constantly discovering it's worse than it actually is. And it's got a greater effect and a greater power than you had previously thought. Just in the last few months, I've talked to so many of you who are faithfully, and sometimes unfaithfully, waging war against sin in your life. But it's always going on. You're being ravaged by issues of fear, issues of anxiety, issues of pride and arrogance, sinful discontentment, jealousy, and other sins that are so deep and so personal, and they've been a part of your life in one way or another for years. And while you're making progress sometimes, and you can see the trajectory slowly going up, it every once in a while just pops back into your life, and then the battle's raging fiercely again. Sin and sinful desires that might have a stronger influence and pull in your life because of past experiences, and sometimes you're just tempted to give up. You're unable to really even contemplate the idea of ever actually being truly free from sin. But the Bible is clear that we should expect this. And some of the last words written by the Apostle Paul in the second letter to Timothy, just before his execution, he tells the young pastor, "Indeed, all who desire, to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." So we can expect evil and false teaching to spread and get worse until the return of Christ. And when we look at where things get to in the book of Revelation, we see a sin-soaked culture that is more at war with God, more at war with His Word and His followers than at any time in history. So we know that that's where we're headed. And when we look at the life of the Apostle Paul that we see in the Bible, we see a man who, even as an apostle, still found himself battling physical ailments. In 2 Corinthians 11 and 12, talks about the thorn in his flesh. Galatians 4:13 talks about what's most likely this eye malady that he has. And we see in places also like Romans 7 that he was still fighting to mortify sin in his own life. So while the truth that these experiences are common and constant and will continue, and they're shared by all Christians, by the Philippians even, and by the Apostle Paul and every believer throughout history. And while the promise that they will be a continual reality for believers until the return of Christ, it could be of maybe some comfort to us, knowing that we're not alone in this. But I'm guessing that for even the most spiritual among us, reflecting on these things and just the monotony of dealing with them every single day, it can cause discouragement, can lead to feelings of despair. But today, the passage we're going to look today, the truth contained in this passage is meant to absolutely crush discouragement and despair in every believer. Today, we're going to point to 6 realities that are true of every believer that will fill every believer with joy and confidence, no matter how dark the night gets, no matter how wicked the world becomes, no matter how devastating the trial, no matter how intense the persecution. If you can stop in that time, and you can think rightly about the six truths that we are going to look at today, you will be filled with such a deep and abiding sense of joy and confidence that it will be impossible in that moment to be in despair. I'm not saying that you won't be sad about things that you should be sad about. You will. I'm not saying that your heart still won't break for the effects of sin that we see going on in the world constantly, and that you won't be rightly disturbed about the blatant rebellion against God that's running rampant in our culture, or that your personal battle with sin, I'm not saying that that's going to end. In fact, you'll most likely see an increase in your experience of those things. What I'm saying is that it is impossible for a believer to be thinking rightly about the full reality of the truth contained in this passage and at the same time feel hopelessness or discouragement, despair, or to feel defeated. Impossible. So if you are one who finds it difficult to not be overcome by any of this stuff from time to time, then you're going to want to write these things down so that you can quickly call them to mind during this time. And I think that this is so important to be able to think of these things at any time in your life, whether you have your notes or not. I want it to be easy for your memory. So these are all, I tried my best to make these all one word points, and they all begin with the letter R. Even though it's not always the best word, I want you to be able to remember them and be able to quickly call them to mind when you don't have your notes with you, when you're sitting in the hospital, or when you're at the graveside, or maybe when you're lying in bed, wide awake at night, with your pillow wet with tears, so you can bring these things to mind and focus where your focus needs to be. So let's read this passage together now. Philippians chapter 3, let's read starting in verse 17 through 4:1. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So if you remember in 3:17, you see that Paul is calling the Philippians to join in imitating him and other faithful believers. Other believers he know would give a good example. In verses 18 and 19, it gives the negative example reason for them to do this, why they need to follow Paul's example, by warning of the danger of false teachers, the danger of falling into apostasy. And now in our passage today, we see the positive reason for following Paul in the examples of other faithful Christians. And it has to do primarily with the eschatological promises that are true of believers that we see in this passage, that we see right away in 3:20. Look what it says, the very first phrase, but our citizenship is in heaven. So the first point, the first word to write down is resident. The word resident. Resident is, of course, it's a synonym for citizen. Probably not quite as good of a word as citizen, but begins with an R, so it'll help you. Resident, citizen. Paul here is reminding us of the encouraging truth that we are right now citizens of heaven. He's immediately contradicting the thinking from what was just said in verse 19. This is contrary to those whose mind is set on earthly things. Their mind is set on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, not on earthly things. The implication being that our minds are not set on worldly things because our true home is not of this world. This is the only place in the New Testament in which the noun form of the word that is translated here as citizenship is used. It's the only place in all of the New Testament. Paul uses a similar verbal form of the word in 127. The word that's translated in 127 as let your manner of life be worthy, that actually literally means something more like live as a citizen of, or live citizenly. So Paul uses these words of citizen for citizen, and the reason that Paul is using these words here is not coincidence. It has to do with who he's writing to. It's because the concept of citizenship was something that was really important to the Philippians. All the way back when we were first talking about some of the introductory information about Philippi, we talked about the fact that they were proud of their status as a Roman colony. That was important to them. There was a lot of history there that made being a Roman colony important to them. It meant a lot to them that the city was recognized and esteemed by Rome. In fact, if you remember earlier when we talked about Acts 16 and what happened to Paul when he was in Philippi originally, how he and Silas were beaten there and then unjustly thrown into prison, it's actually later on in Acts 16 when the magistrates, after they're in prison, send the police to release them. This is where Paul invokes his rights as a Roman citizen. In Acts 16, 37 through 39, I'll read it. You can write it down. You don't have to turn there. Acts 16, 37 through 39. But Paul said to them, when they came to release him, Paul said to them, they have beaten us publicly, uncondemned men who are Roman citizens, and they've thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. And the police reported these words to the magistrates, and listen, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came, listen, this is amazing. They came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. The Philippian magistrates were afraid and apologized to prisoners because they understood the seriousness of mistreating a Roman citizen. Citizenship was very important to them. They understand the privileges that come with being a citizen. And so this is a good word to those of us who may tend to elevate our United States citizenship to a place of ultimate importance. And Paul is showing them here that they need to think of themselves primarily as citizens of heaven. He wants to put that understanding of citizenship over and above this great understanding of Roman citizenship that they've had for so long. And it's because the privileges that come with being a citizen of Rome or being the privileges that come with being a citizen of the United States, or at least used to come with it, those privileges are nothing compared to those that belong to the citizens of heaven. We wouldn't trade one of these that I'm about to read, not one of them, for anything we get in the United States. We are, as citizens of heaven, we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. Adopted as sons and daughters of God. We are heirs of His. We are co-heirs with Christ. We have all of our needs provided for. All of the wonderful truths in the song that Greta was just singing, those are true of us who are in Christ. All our needs are provided for. We have, as citizens of heaven, the guarantee that everything that happens, all of the bad stuff that happens to you, is working for your good. We have the privilege of eternal life. The penalty for our sins is paid in full by the King. The King pays the penalty for us. We have the righteous life of Christ imputed to us. We have an eternal home that's being prepared for us. And our king, the king of the nation that we are truly citizens of, he is the king of kings. He rules over all other kings. There is nothing, there is no privilege, there is no right in any other human government that comes close to these. Nothing comes close to them. And notice that this is a present reality. This is a present reality. This isn't something that we're waiting on. It says we're currently citizens of heaven. Right? That's what he says. Our citizenship is in heaven. It is now. We're currently citizens of heaven. We're not just waiting to become citizens. All of those things currently apply to us. Many of them just not fully realized yet. So is that how you currently think of yourself? Because almost every other religion has some sort of kind of wait and see mindset, right? The idea that maybe there is a heaven and a hell, and I can try and get to one and not the other, but in the end, I don't really find out until the end. It's when I die, then I become what I'm to become next. I go on the side that I'm to go to next. The mindset that it's something that is coming, not something that is already real. But we do not wait to find out what happens to us. We know right now. We know right now which side we're on. We are citizens of heaven right now and for all of eternity. We're merely right now waiting for our King to return and place us in the home he's prepared for us. Do you, Christian, do you see how freeing this is? You do not actually belong here. We feel that, all that. I looking around, watching the news. What is going on? This isn't my place. That's true. We don't belong here. So yes, we mourn and we're sad as we look around and all of the ways in which this country continues to find new ways to invent sin and ways to turn their back on God, new ways to destroy itself while it thinks that it's making steps towards human flourishing. And while, yes, we do, we rightly act as salt to preserve the culture as long as we possibly can. We know this is not our home. It's not our home. This is a sinking ship. It was never going to last anyway, and when it does sink, we lose nothing. Our true citizenship is elsewhere. You know the way that you feel, right, when you see blurbs on the news about elections and unwise political decisions that are going on in other countries? Right? Maybe you'll see news of LGBTQ affirming legislation in Australia. You'll see human rights violations in China. And it will cause you to feel sad for the people who are dealing with that. And it bothers you and you pray for those people. And maybe if you have a connection to help, you do. But in the end, there's an underlying knowledge that you're not a citizen there. So those laws are, while they are having a serious effect on the people that are there, those people are not you. Those laws don't ultimately have any real effect on you personally. So there's an ultimate sense in which that should be the way that you react to the culture here. Again, you might be in a better position to help some and to stand for truth and to preserve that which is morally right. But in the end, ultimately, what happens here in the crumbling culture of America has the same ultimate effect on you as the crumbling cultures in Australia or China. Don't get me wrong, I'm not saying you shouldn't care when you see these things take place. You should, and you will, because Christ lives in you. We should be bothered by everything that stands against God and his gospel. I'm just saying that these things ultimately don't do anything that actually causes any permanent damage to you. Nothing about your true citizenship has changed. Everything that is of true value, our eternal inheritance, remains untouched. 1 Peter 1:3-5, You can write that down, but listen. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power, you who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So maybe to help, listen to this illustration. I'm told that there are certain skyscrapers in New York City, certain high rises that serve as hotels mostly, but they also have some floors reserved for the homes of wealthy people. So you can actually buy property and own your home on a floor in these hotels. If a fire breaks out in that building, the people who are going to be mostly concerned about that fire being put out, the ones who are tempted to stay in there longer than they should, are going to be the people who are in danger of losing their possessions. The ones who see that everything that actually belongs to them is about to be lost. But those who are in the hotel rooms, the ones who recognize that the building is a temporary place they're staying while they're visiting a city where they're not a resident, they can move through the building with no fear of loss. Their home, their inheritance, all that is of lasting value are secure somewhere else. They're free to move through the building and try and save as many people as possible while there's still time, while the people whose homes are truly in the building waste so much of their precious little time that they have left trying to put out the flames in a building that is doomed. I am becoming increasingly concerned that many Christians have lost sight of the true task before us, the task of the church, evangelizing and discipling, and they're spending too much of their time trying to douse the flames of a building that we've been promised is coming down and that holds nothing that truly belongs to us. In Hebrews 11, 13 through 16, this one definitely write down because you want to go to it later. We read this about the great heroes of the faith from Hebrews chapter 11. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, then they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Brothers and sisters, let us count ourselves among them, eyes focused on the heavenly city that God has prepared for us. When we confidently rest in that fact, that we are strangers and exiles on earth and that our citizenship is in heaven, we are able to hold everything in this life with open hands. We can turn on the news and know that no matter what's said, no matter what awful thing is being reported, the terrible way they're painting Christianity now, we can know that that has no bearing whatsoever on that which is of ultimate importance to each and every believer. The second word to remind ourselves with, but it's because all of these other ones are kind of building, these next three really build up out of it. So you look again at verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So from the place where our citizenship truly lies, we eagerly await the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we don't see it at first, Again, in this little phrase, Paul is once again speaking toward the Philippians' understanding of themselves as Roman citizens. It's a little surprising, but the noun form of the Greek word for savior that we see here, soteros, it's not actually used often by Paul in his letters to the churches, which is weird because it's the word savior. We say it all the time. It's one of our favorite things to say. He does pretty frequently use it in his pastoral epistles. It's used 10 total times in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus. But in his epistles to the churches, he only uses it here and once in Ephesians 5. And so that does seem kind of surprising. And some commentators believe that the reason for this is because that word, the word for Savior, was one of the more common designations of which the Romans used to refer to Caesar. It was commonly referred to Caesar with that word for Savior. And so whether or not that's the reason Paul used it so infrequently, that's up for debate. But all commentators agree that that is the reason that Paul purposely uses it here. He wants to put in their mind that just like heaven and not Rome is the place where their true citizenship lies, so also the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior and not Caesar. He's kind of getting a little jab into those with the tendency to place entirely too much weight on the ruler of the country for their good and their joy. Again, we should concern ourselves with who is running our country and pray for and vote for those whose policies most closely represent biblical principles. But the believer, the son, the daughter of God, we go to bed every election night. We go to bed every inauguration day. And we wake up the next morning with the King of Kings. So ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, the world has awaited his return. And since that time, the world's been filled with false saviors, rulers from nations all over the world, some better than others, almost all of them making boasts and promises that they didn't live up to and that they knew they never could keep, but it sounded good at the time. And even the better ones, even the ones who were able to succeed in some of the important places, good presidents, good prime ministers, good kings, none of them were able to bring about lasting change. And none of them ever will. At best, they're able to bring a temporary peace, a temporary prosperity. They are unable to alleviate completely the worst of the problems. And then eventually they leave office, they die, and the effects of their wise decisions just slowly erode back into corruption. But even more common than those leaders are the selfish ones and the incompetent ones and the evil ones, the rulers who use their power to inflict suffering and evil and genocide. Those who do it maybe because they're blown about by the winds of culture, like our president and our governor, as they push the abortion agenda and use their speeches and legislation to put our nation and our state more and more on the opposite side of where God stands. So whether they do it for that reason or because they just want glory and power, like Vladimir Putin as he massacres an entire country, destroys homes, separates families, murders civilians for the sake of personal glory and legacy. Whichever way, since Christ ascended into heaven, the world has experienced 2,000 years of failed leaders. Even the very best die and see the good that they did wiped out completely eventually. And that is why the actual Greek word, which is simply translated as a weight in the ESV, the actual Greek word, though, is so appropriate. It's op ek dekomai. The CSB and the NAS translations do a better job with it when they say eagerly await, but they still can't quite capture what is meant by this word. What's really amazing about this word is that it is a word that first appeared in all of Greek literature in the New Testament. And most scholars Biblical scholars and non-biblical scholars believe that it was probably coined by a believer, specifically referring a special, specific word that refers to how Christians are to be waiting for the return of Christ. It was used by Paul 6 times in his letter, and it's always used in the context of the return of Christ. And he uses it here, as he always does, in the present tense, demonstrating that this is an ongoing, constant action of every believer. We're always eagerly awaiting, eagerly anticipating the return of Jesus Christ. So it's a double compound word, using the words that mean from, which is apo, out of, which is ek, and to receive, dekamai, and the combination indicates that it is this eager waiting to receive something that is out of or from a distance from somewhere else completely. And this unique word that describes the believer's waiting just indicates, it's helpful to see because it just indicates just how special what we are waiting for truly is. We are eagerly awaiting this. It's in a different manner than which we wait for anything else. When you say, I've been waiting forever for this package to arrive, or I've been waiting forever for so-and-so to start thinking right, or something like it doesn't apply to that. This is a unique and different word. We're eagerly awaiting. And that makes complete sense. Of course we are waiting on this King, the King of Kings. Of course we're waiting on him, because when Jesus returns, all that is wrong with the world, all that disgusts us right now, it's all going to be made right. He is the perfect King, the perfect ruler. He'll defeat every one of the rulers that have set themselves up against him, and the earth will see a time of prosperity under his reign like it's never seen before, and that it is eagerly groaning in anticipation for, according to Romans 8. And one of those things that is accomplished at his return brings us to that third word to remember, the word resurrection. Resurrection. So look again at verse 21. So our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body. He'll transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, or his resurrection body, the glorified body that he had when he was resurrected, when he rose from the dead. When Paul calls our bodies, by the way, lowly bodies, he's not being negative about the body. He's not denying that our bodies are part of the image of God. He's not denying that they're a good part of our creation. He's simply acknowledging that which we all know, that which we all know and we feel every day, right? That our bodies are under the curse, that they're dying. They're, you know, 2 Corinthians 4 says, they're wasting away. We're reminded in our recitation of the Carmen Christi earlier this morning, that section from Philippians 2 in verse 7, we see that Jesus took on the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. In other words, when he came in the incarnation, he took on himself one of these lowly, wasting away bodies. He became truly man, all the weaknesses that come from having one of these bodies. He was able to get sick. It was because of that he physically suffered. He suffered real pain, and he was able to die. He did, as the end of that passage says, he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. But unlike everyone else in all of time, he was raised from the dead, and not raised from the dead like Lazarus. He was raised from the dead into a new, glorious body. This is the promise we need to think about. The promise in this verse is that our current wasting away bodies are like the one that Jesus had at his incarnation, and they will be transformed one day to be like the glorious body that he had when he was raised from the dead. And the older I get, the more excited I am by this promise. It's such a precious promise When I think about how much more work it takes just to fail at feeling as good as I did when I was 20. It's so frustrating by the fact that I somehow injure myself sleeping. What? How's that happen? And so when I had COVID, the worst part of COVID, I had it for a while, for me was just how real the physical limitations became. All of a sudden, suddenly I was just, I just couldn't physically do what I knew I needed to do. I couldn't do it. It was so infuriating and frustrating. And I know, and it's helped me pray for you, because I know that there are some of you who hear this promise in a much more powerful way than I can even imagine right now. And you just need to hear it, and you need to meditate on it every day. Your current body is temporal. No, you're in pain. You're limited by physical weakness. There are some days when you don't feel like you can do anything, and it's frustrating just how limited you are by your physical weakness, and you need to remind yourself of this promise. Because the rest of that passage in 2 Corinthians 4, the next verse, the one that reminds us that our bodies are wasting away, it also tells us that it is a light momentary affliction. And that can only be true in light of the promise that we're reading here in Philippians 3. He will transform our bodies to be like his glorious body. And that's not only precious as we think about our own bodies, right? But what joy and confidence does this give us as we mourn the lives that we lose, the friends, the family members that we've lost? They are right now absent from the body. They're present with the Lord, but the body, it's good to know that they're present with the Lord without their body, but knowing that that body that you hugged, that you held, that you talked to, the one that's currently decomposing, that one day that body will be transformed to be like his glorious body also. At the end of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 42 through 44 tells us about this glorious body. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. So the body that will rise will never perish again. Again, not like Lazarus. All the sickness and the disease that might have been ravaging that body in their death, the last time you saw them, that will remain dead forever. But an imperishable body that will never know any of those same diseases that they went into the ground with, it will be raised. It's sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. Those of you who have been around death, you know firsthand the dishonor as the body slowly dies. There's simply no way to gloss over it or cover it with a hospital gown. Maybe you've seen the pictures of the streets of Ukraine, just littered with bodies, just strewn about with no respect, no honor. The image of God just shoved off to the side of the road so the cars can get through. For the believer in those situations, those bodies will be raised in glory. Bodies that will no longer be seen as a testimony to the curse, but now and for eternity, a testimony of the glory of God. They're sown in weakness, but raised in power. And so those hands that appeared strong as they would lift children and grandchildren into laps, only to get to the place where they could barely close around your hand anymore. A strong voice that you could hear and could be heard singing or maybe laughing throughout the entire house, that in the end was reduced to this faint whisper that you have to press your face up against the mouth to hear. Those arms, that voice, they'll be raised in power. In power. Arms, hands that will never lose strength again, and a voice that will be able to sing the praises of their God for all of eternity, never having to stop to cough or to catch your breath. Indeed, so in a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And a little later in 1 Corinthians 15:50 through 52, we read, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. And we shall be changed." That is the promise. That's the promise, beloved. That's the promise. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it, we await our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is returning. And when he does, every one of his followers, every one of them throughout all of history, those who did not die before his return and those who did will be transformed. Those who live to see his coming, along with the thousands, the myriads and myriads of the dead in Christ from graveyards across the world, the martyrs whose bodies have been desecrated, believers whose bodies were never even found, all of us together in a moment, in the twinkling of the eye, will have our bodies transformed to be just like his glorious body by the same power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Power to subject all things to himself. And so it's in that last phrase, that last line of verse 21, that we see our next point, a fourth word that you need to remind yourself of as you face trials, as you face suffering, is the word reign, R-E-I-G-N, or maybe rule, if you like that better. But what Paul is doing in this phrase at the end of verse 21 is let's look at it again. Who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself? What Paul is doing in this phrase is simply demonstrating that your body will be transformed by the same power that enables Christ to subject all things to himself. But what is present here is the reminder that Jesus reigns, that all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. As a reminder of the sovereign rule and reign of Christ. So we read in 1 Peter 3:22 that Jesus Christ has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So though we look through maybe all of the headlines and we find all those reasons to believe that the earth is just spiraling out of control, the world has lost its collective mind in the new ways that it's discovering to rebel against God, that we see sin running rampant in stolen cars, and we see all kinds of world leaders who don't seem to have any problem just thumbing their nose at God and then doing whatever they want. Fact of the matter is that our King, our Savior, currently sits at the right hand of the throne of God, and everything, angels and demons, everything that could be described as an authority, everything that could be described as a power is subject to him. So that reminder is there, that it's all subject to him now. But you notice, don't you, that the wording here of that enables him even to subject all things to himself, that is pointing more to an active subjecting that he will be doing. So the language of verses like 1 Peter 3:22 is a passive subjection. It has been subjected to him. Here it's an active verb indicating what he will do or is doing. It is a reminder, again, the truth that we proclaimed earlier together, found in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name." So that's been done so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's future, active, subjecting. He currently sits on the throne at the right hand of God right now, and all has been subjected to him, and everything and everyone that currently rebels against him will be made subject. Both of those truths. And that is encouraging for us, and that it is a reminder that he will bring all things to the end that he has promised, because he has the power to make it happen. We have seen it. We have Revelation 19 through 22. We know how it's all going to end. All of human history is headed there. The fact that we know the end should be of great encouragement, believer. Jesus will return. He will make all of his enemies subject to him, and as they are slain and thrown into the lake of fire, he'll transform our bodies from these lowly bodies into glorious bodies, and we will reign with Christ in a millennial kingdom, as in that time where all of the promises throughout his word are kept perfectly, so we can see that he is faithful and true, that the name is right. It is accurate. He is faithful and true. And then Satan and all of those whose names were not written in the book of life were thrown into the lake of fire, finally bringing about the perfect justice that the world has been longing for, that thing that bothers you in your heart when you turn on CNN or the news and you see these stories and you see war and you see the way that God is maligned. No more. Justice will be done. And then we will live forever in a new heavens and a new earth with transformed bodies that are perfectly suited for an eternity of worship. The power of Jesus Christ to subject all things to himself is seen in the way that he sovereignly reigns and will reign for eternity is of great, great encouragement to us. And the fifth and sixth points come in chapter 4, verse 1. The verse begins with therefore, showing its connection to what we just read. It says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. So this is actually the first place that we see a real imperative, a command, since verse 17. So in verses 18 through 21 of chapter 3, we see these contrasting descriptions of the reality of the apostate and the reality of the believer. And then 4:1 gives us this command to stand firm that Paul has built off of the truth of all of these other verses. But it's within the surrounding language of that imperative in 4:1 that I want us to see our fifth point, which is relationship. Relationship. So there's a command there. And again, we'll get to that in a second. But just look at how Paul speaks of the people he's giving the command to. Just look at that. He calls them my brothers, whom I love and long for. My joy, my crown, my beloved. He is piling up terms of affection, so there will be no doubt just how important those in the Philippian church, the people in the church, are to him. He calls them brothers, for that's the fifth time in this letter that he's called them brothers, and it is a reminder that he prioritizes this relationship, that these people who he is talking to are his real family. We don't know much about Paul's family life. We know he has a sister. We know he has a nephew. But what we do know is that it is obvious from all of his letters that Paul understands his fellow Christians, the church, to be his true family. That's the family he lives for, that he gives himself for. He says he loves them. He says he longs for them. He calls them his beloved. If that which you love and long for in this life is your brothers and sisters in Christ, then you will find it increasingly difficult to be personally discouraged. You don't get distracted by the flames of the burning building for the sake of those who are in it. Paul calls them his joy. He calls them his crown. His brothers and sisters in the church are what gives him joy. He calls them his crown. This is the word crown there. That's the word for the wreath, the victory wreath that's placed on the head of the winner of the Greek athletic competitions. So that means that Paul sees the sanctification of those that he is ministering to as the tangible prize at the end of his life. He is living for the good of others. That which brings him the most joy is to see them grow. So if you're inundated with all of this depressing stuff going out there, and sickness and disease, if you're getting depressed because of the depravity that seems to be continually on the increase, can I just implore you to put your focus right here in this church? Because what is going on within this church is the subjection of evil and sin, as God uses his people to minister into each other's lives. The miracle of conversion is happening in this church as God uses the faithful proclamation of the gospel to bring people to himself. Each conversion, a mini deposit, a mini guarantee of the future final certain victory that is coming as one person doomed for eternity in hell is changed and saved for eternity in heaven. The sanctification is happening in this body as we minister the word to each other's lives, as we practice hospitality and we follow the examples of older believers and look for younger believers to bring alongside. The expansion of the kingdom that we actually belong to, the real place that we are really a citizen of, the expansion of that kingdom is happening here in the church. And if you can give yourself to the relationships in the body of Christ, if your concern is watching people get saved and not watching the culture burn, if that is what you are wrapped up in, if your joy is watching the church become more and more like Christ, then you're going to remain ineffective even as you live in a country that's running farther and farther away from him. Paul just piles up on the affectionate terms in this one verse, making it crystal clear to us about what matters most to him in this life. Is that true of you? If he can be with his brothers and sisters in Christ, if he can just watch them grow, if he can rest confidently that these are the people who will be there with him in the end, on that final day, he has joy no matter what circumstances he's going through. And all of that brings us to the final point, the final word. It's the word resolute. Resolute. And this really serves as a conclusion more than a final point. It's where all of these other truths that we've been talking about, it's where they all lead. This one word, resolute, means to be firmly resolved or determined. It's from that command, stand firm thus in the Lord. He says, in light of all of these things that we've talked about, therefore, do this. So this isn't one of these so much that you remind yourself of as that it's true as it is the response to of the one who truly understands all of these things that we've talked about to be true. This is the logical and right response. Of course, we're going to stand firm now. Paul has used everything he has said up to this point as the foundation for this one command. The result of someone truly believing that they are a citizen in heaven is that they can now stand firm in this life no matter what they see going on around them, no matter what trial they might be dealing with. The command to stand firm is in multiple places in the New Testament, and it's a command to be fully committed, to not back down, to not give ground, no matter how hard it gets. And in fact, it's a command that only makes sense if you're living in a culture that is fighting against you, that hates you, that's constantly inundating you with evil, where sin seems to be ruling. It only makes sense in light of an expected strong opposition. And this command is a regular command in the Bible because of the expectation that the believer, every believer, will be under this pressure and persecution right up into the moment that Christ returns. And here we are able to see why it is a command that we're expected to obey, right? Because when you understand yourself to currently be a citizen of heaven, you're currently a citizen of heaven. That your Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior Jesus Christ is returning from there. And when he comes back, he will use all of the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. He'll use all of that same power to transform the bodies of all who have believed in him to be like his glorious resurrected body. And even as he brings, as he does that and brings everything into a final subjection to his glorious reign. And when you can look around the church now and you can live for and with these precious people that you're sitting next to now, these people, if you can live for them, if they're your joy and your crown, if it's found in the changed lives of the people, of your brothers and sisters around you, then no matter what diagnosis you get from the doctor, No matter what the result of the next election, no matter how much you might miss someone that you've lost, no matter the trial, no matter the pain, no matter what might be taken from us, we will stand firm with confidence and joy, knowing that we have an imperishable inheritance. It's kept in heaven, which is our true home, as we eagerly await an imperishable body when our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, returns for us. Amen. Amen. Father, we are so thankful for these precious promises. Oh, we're so thankful for your word and that you have communicated these things to us, that we have truth written down so that we, as we go through this world and we start to maybe doubt those things, or they become fuzzy because of what we're experiencing, we can look at the revealed word of God and we can know this is what's true. This is true. And Father, I pray that we would be a church that filters everything through these amazing realities that we've read in these verses. That we'd be so committed to one another and love for one another. That as our days go by, as we grow more and more in our understanding of these things, the command to stand firm will get easier and easier, even as the opposition gets harder and harder. And it's in the name of our Savior and King, who reigns and will return and subject all things to himself, that we pray. Amen.